Thank you, Lynn. This morning for our main text, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12 through 19. Verse 12, it begins, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as dead from the grave, raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have slept or fallen asleep in Christ, they've all perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Oh, Lord, as we read your word this morning, it is from you. You are the one that have used the Apostle Paul to speak to and through divine revelation. The origin is from you, not from me, not from any man. Oh, Lord, the nature of this revelation is inerrant. There are no errors. The errors that we see, oh God, are errors of our own imaginations, because the Lord, fallen man, and many times even, Lord, Christians read into error, an error that is not there in the text, but an error from our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, for entertaining any sort of notion of error. But also, Lord, your word is infallible. Oh God, it's not even capable of error. So Lord, in light of this, we pray that, Lord, that you'd humbly use me as your spokesman this morning. That, Lord, as I rightly, Lord, preach your word, that is, expound and apply, that you would use me, Lord, to speak truth. But Lord, I also pray, as always, for the hearts of your people here this morning and the hearts of others who are hearing this online. Oh God, that you will enlighten their hearts. Oh Lord, the chains of their hearts, Lord, I pray that you will unravel and break, that they may receive your word in obedience. Oh Lord, that your word may come into their hearts and change them and transform them. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Last Sunday, we dealt with the evidence for the resurrection in verses 1 through 11. And in those verses, if you recall, we were given proofs of the resurrection. As I shared with you, chapter 15 is the chapter in the Bible that deals with the profound doctrine of the resurrection. Remember, I noted that proof doesn't establish saving faith in the heart of an unbeliever. You say, well, why in the world does the Bible give proof? And why is that proof of the resurrection important to a non-believer? Here it is. What proof does to a non-believer is it tears down obstacles. It uproots roadblocks on the journey to faith. Proof gets rid of excuses for not believing. That's what it does. That's what proof does. Reasoning with someone and using intellectual arguments, please understand, will never save a person. It will not establish faith. But it will give them reasons to believe, and secondly, reasons not to not believe. You see the difference? It will give them reasons to believe, because our faith is a rational faith. But secondly, not only of that, it will give them reasons not to not believe. In other words, whatever their reasons for not believing, proof demolishes all of that. And this is what we call usually apologetics. Apologetics is used in the church to destroy all barriers to the gospel. Also understand that in light of this, what establishes saving faith is two things. One, the external preaching of the gospel. People cannot be saved unless the Word of God is opened up and preached to them. That's essential. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the what? The Word of God. But secondly, please don't forget this also. What establishes saving faith is also the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've been preaching for quite a few years. I used to do jail ministry. I would preach my heart out. And I remember being in the jail ministry. There would be one or two people where the Holy Spirit would open their hearts and they would melt and be saved. And others, they could care less. Now, what explains that? It requires the work of the Holy Spirit, the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. You need both. Proof doesn't establish faith, but proof does confirm us in our faith as Christians. Beloved, my hope is twofold as we work our way verse upon verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here it is. For those of you right now who are born again Christians, who are saved by grace, I hope that chapter 15 does this for you. I hope it confirms you in your saving faith. How many of y'all need confirmation this morning? An affirmation? I sure do. This word should confirm you in your faith. If you've come here this morning weakened by the world, shot down and beaten up, anybody experience that or just preachers? Of course you do. Especially a lot of you. You live out in the world. I'm fortunate enough to be in God's Word constantly and interacting with a lot of good people during the week who are Christians. But I remember how it was in the world, interacting with non-believers. And after a week of that, right, it kind of wears you down. Well, you'd come to church to be confirmed and strengthened in your faith. That's one. But also understand, secondly, for those who are not born again, those who are not saved, the purpose of 1 Corinthians 15 is to establish faith by preaching the gospel through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of people. Beloved, our session's been talking about this a lot, but this is why it would be a great opportune time to invite unsaved friends and unsaved family members and acquaintances who are not born again to church during this sermon series. And most of the time, preaching is always designed for the people of God. But because of the content and the uniqueness of this content, if you're ever going to bring anybody who's not born again, this is the time. Now, your pastor is not going to save them. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Your friend will either do one of two things. It will soften their heart where they will come to faith, or it will harden them. That's what the Bible teaches. The same sun that hardens clay is the same sun that melts snow. That's what Scripture teaches. It's not for you to decide what. It's not for me. We just let God's Word do its work. So, in my introduction, again, I want to talk about why proof. What's the big deal about proof of the resurrection? The reason is that a good number of those, as I recall from last week, in the Corinthian church were denying the bodily resurrection of believers. They weren't denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Please understand, that's the sort of the point of chapter 15. So why were they denying the future bodily resurrection of believers on the day that Jesus returns? Why? As I shared last Sunday, the Corinthian church were echoing the world's priorities and the world's values. For your typical Greek pagan in Greece, they believed that the soul was good and the body was bad. They believed that the soul was trapped in the body. They taught that the body was a prison cell to the soul. And because of that, they believed that death ended one's prison sentence and it freed a person from prison. The notion that the soul would one day re-enter or the soul would reunite with one's physical body was unintelligible. It was irrational. It was foolish. Today, we would say it's anti-science, because philosophy of that day served as science for them. No one questioned the philosophy of Platonism during that time. This is what I mean by the world's priorities and values. The Christians of that day in Corinth were echoing this world value. And this is why they rejected the physical, bodily resurrection of believers at the second coming of Jesus. This Sunday and next Sunday, we will be looking at verses 12 through 19. Verses 12 through 19 is a second section that addresses this. Sorry. This is what happens when you talk with your hands. Somebody told me, Carl, are you half Italian? Not that I know of, but sometimes I wonder. But again, second section of 1 Corinthians 15 addresses this, the cost of rejecting the bodily resurrection and the logical consequences of rejecting the resurrection. This is what we're going to be dealing with. What are the costs for rejecting the bodily resurrection of believers on the day of the Lord? Like your lungs, if you remove your lungs, what will happen to you? You'll die. Some body parts you can do without, right? What about your spleen? Do without that? What about your gallbladder, right? Some of these things you can do without. However, the other organs that are vital, you can't do without. Without them, you'll die. Beloved, it's the same with doctrine. There's vital doctrines of the faith, and without them, you will spiritually die. Paul, this morning, gives us seven consequences of rejecting the bodily resurrection. So let's look at the seven. In fact, you're just going to give you three this morning. I had finished this sermon, and I realized if I preached the whole thing, we would be here literally an hour. I timed it the other night. So this morning, we're just going to look at the first three. The three dangerous costs of rejecting the bodily resurrection of future believers. So let's look at the first one. What is the first cost? Here it is. The first dangerous cost of rejecting the resurrection of the dead is one. Is Jesus did not rise from the grave. That's it. If we reject the bodily resurrection of ourselves in the future, when Christ returns, this means that Jesus is still in the grave. Look at verses 12 through 13. Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed, is raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection from the dead, watch what he says. Then not even Christ has been raised. In verse 12, Paul asserts that Jesus is in fact resurrected from the dead. This is very important. Why? Because these Christians did not deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They agreed that Jesus is risen from the dead. These first century Christians were not like your 21st century theological liberals who deny the bodily resurrection of the dead. As I shared last week, theological liberalism rejects anything supernatural. That's sort of the nature of theological liberalism that came out in the 19th century, in the late 18th century. Theological liberalism is basically a sort of natural view of the world, and there's nothing supernatural. Hence, they always reject the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. Yes, they believe that Jesus raised spiritually, whatever that means. This is why they use the language of resurrection in their creeds, but they do not believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And good things this first century church was not like today's theological liberals. These first century Christians knew something that the modern theological liberals have not figured out. And it's this. If you deny the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you are not a Christian. I know you're saying, Pastor, who are you to say who's a Christian or not? Not me. The Bible says that. A theological liberal is no more a Christian than a Muslim is a Christian. A theological liberal is no more a Christian than a Hindu is a Christian, or an atheist is a Christian. They were totally, unfortunately, echoing the priorities and the values of the world when people do that. That means there is no hope. So Paul appeals to this. At least there's something that this church of Corinth was still holding to that was true. They just didn't understand the implication. So Paul says to them, basically, you correctly believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. However, how come are you denying the future resurrection of dead saints? Now, then he says in verse 13, he gives us here the first dangerous cost of rejecting the bodily resurrection of the dead. If you reject the resurrection of the dead, here it is, then guess what? Jesus himself was never raised. Jesus is dead. And that's the case, then theological liberals are right. Christ is not really risen. Here's the logic. Okay? In fact, Paul, in a way, puts it in the form of a syllogism. Syllogism is logic, right? Here's the logic. Men don't rise from the grave. Once you're dead, it's over. That's the first premise. Jesus was a man. And if men don't rise from the grave, ergo, Jesus didn't rise from the grave. You see how tight Paul's logical deduction is here this morning? If you reject the resurrection of the dead, then you only have two possibilities, Paul says. One, either Jesus was not a man, which is a rejection of the incarnation, or Jesus is still in the grave, which is a rejection of the resurrection. You see that? By doing this, it gets to the heart of the gospel. Who is Jesus? Jesus is what? Man. But if Jesus is not resurrected, either Jesus was not a man, which people at this time taught. There's a cult, a heresy in the church called Docetism that taught that Jesus was real, but he was just a spirit. He looked like a man, but he really wasn't a man. So these people rejected the fact that Jesus was a human being. And Paul says, if you hold on to this, Jesus, one, was either not a man or he wasn't God, meaning that he's still in the grave, rejecting the resurrection. Why is that important? Because Jesus told the Pharisees of his day that if you do not eat of my body, in other words, unless you believe that I'm a man, unless you eat of my body, unless you believe that I'm God incarnate as a human being, unless you not eat of my body or drink of my blood, unless you believe that I died on the cross for your sins, if you reject any one of those, you cannot have eternal life. That's the first implication. Secondly, the dangerous cost of rejecting the resurrection of the dead is not only rejecting the person and the work of Jesus, but Paul says here, our preaching is what? Useless. Wow. Look at verse 14, if you would. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Paul is saying that if men and women do not raise or rise from the dead, and if Christ is not risen from the dead, then the content of our preaching is useless. Paul's saying apostolic preaching is nothing but useless, hot air. You know, sometimes preachers can be blowhards, you know, blowing out hot air. Paul's saying that. He says there are preachers that do that, but he says if the resurrection is not true, I'm just blowing out hot air. Here's the application. You know, there are some preachers across American pulpits this morning who are just blowing out hot air. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know which ones they are? You can tell when they remove difficult passages from the Bible by passing over them. Preachers who do not preach on the resurrection, you can tell. Preachers who do not preach on sin. Preachers who do not preach on miracles. Preachers who do not preach on the virgin birth. A false teacher is not only known for what he says, but also a false prophet is known for what they do not say. Let me share with you a recent exhortation from a colleague of mine who gives this exhortation to fellow pastors. I read this and I loved it. I was like, amen, brother. He says this, dear Christian pastor, your congregation needs you to preach the unvarnished truth of God's word every time you ascend into that pulpit. If your primary calling is as a gospel minister, is that. He says, God has commanded you to preach the word of God in season and out of season, no matter the cost. Yes, with spirit-wrought courage and holy conviction and sincere compassion, you are called to preach the whole Christ. Christ is Savior and Lord. Christ is Shepherd and King. Christ is Redeemer and Judge. From where? From the whole counsel of God. If your highest goal is to just connect with your hearers, to be relevant, and to be a cultural influencer, he says your preaching will become therapeutic, self-promoting, sociological, culturally accommodating, and man-centered. In short, it will become an echo of the world's priorities and values. But if your chief and highest aim in preaching is to glorify God and make mature disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission, your preaching will be unflinchingly biblical, that is, expository and exegetical. It will seek the smile of God above the approval of men. If you want to raise up serious, courageous, biblical Christians, then you must be about the business of serious, courageous, and biblical preaching. No reformation or revival without it, unquote. Whew. And you know what I wanted to say? Amen, brother. Amen. Useless preaching seeks the approval of men over the approval of God and the smile of God. Beloved, if I were seeking the approval of man, I wouldn't preach half the stuff that comes out of my mouth. I really wouldn't. Because I would be a self-promoting, man-centered, cultural accommodating preacher, and there's too many of those out there today. As one preacher said, quote, if you don't let the Bible ever challenge your assumptions, he says it is possible you aren't really hearing it. Well, but have I preached things from this pulpit that has challenged you? I mean, really hit you at your assumptions? If I have, most likely it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Because, you know, we don't have it all figured out, by the way. God's Word is always to do what? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Because without it, we are lost. The third dangerous cost, and this is my last one, of rejecting the resurrection of the dead, Paul says it here, is our faith is useless. Look at 14b. See where it says, your faith is in vain? If men do not rise from the grave, and if Christ is not risen from the grave, and if our preaching is in vain, then Paul says this, our faith is useless, our faith is empty, our faith is in vain. Now, when Paul says your faith, he's not talking about objective faith, he's talking about subjective faith. Paul means if the gospel is a useless message, then your faith is equally useless. Paul is saying you are praying, you're hoping, and you're trusting in a Savior that is not there. He's dead. No one's listening. Beloved, if you believe a lie, your belief is a lie. Your believing it does not make it true. Please understand, at this point, the Bible stands and falls on truth. Truth. Truth is not what you wish it to be. Truth is what objectively is true apart from you believing. I don't like the motto. You ever seen the motto? The motto, God said it, I believe it, it's true? Right? You ever heard that? You know, I have a problem with that. It should be this. God said it, therefore it's true, whether I believe it, period. When God said something, do you know what the Bible calls that when God says something? It's called propositional truth. Let me give you an example of propositional truth. One, Jesus died on the cross for your sins and is risen for your glorification or justification. Beloved, this is what we call doctrine. And if our doctrine, which is Jesus died on the cross, is risen for your justification, which is the gospel, if it's not true, then our faith and our trust and the truthfulness of this proposition is useless, empty, and vain. And contrary to Hebrews 11, go back and read Hebrews chapter 11. It's a wonderful chapter. Contrary to chapter 11 of Hebrews, Abel's faith was useless. Enoch's faith was empty. Noah's faith was vain. When Abraham obeyed God to leave the Ur of the Chaldees and live in tents, his faith was hollow. But what about all those saints that Hebrews 11 speaks about? All those saints who were tortured, all the saints who were mocked and flogged, and imprisoned, and stoned, and sawn in two, killed by the sword. Think about all those saints of past and present who are destitute and mistreated, wandering about in deserts, mountains, and dens, hiding in caves. Hebrews says, of whom the world was not worthy. If it's a lie, then their torture, their mockery, their flogging, their imprisonment, their suffering were all useless and unworthy. Nothing. Think about that. This morning, let me give you an application from this truth. It is true, you may be sitting here this morning, it is true that a useless faith can have some good. It's called a placebo effect, right? Faith can be like taking a sugar pill. The placebo can affect things like ease of pain and ease of depression and anxiety. And sometimes we have depression and anxiety because of chemical reasons, organic, biological reasons, but sometimes our pain, depression, anxiety is sometimes spiritual. And a sugar pill can believe that. Faith, or I should say false and useless faith, what the Bible calls false religions of the world, serve that purpose. A useless faith can, in the short term, relieve symptoms. But I'm going to ask you a question. What's better, managing symptoms or addressing the cause of the symptoms? What kind of doctor would you rather go to? Those that all they do is manage your symptoms, or they address the actual cause? Which would you want? You know, there's a doctor that some years I've been following, Dr. Jason Fung, who's a nephrologist and a really good thinker. He really thinks out of the box. As a nephrologist, he's a kidney specialist. And because he's a kidney specialist, he deals with a lot of his patients with diabetes because, as you know, diabetes affects the kidneys. So as a doctor, a kidney specialist, Dr. Fung no longer treats the symptoms of type 2 diabetes by injecting more insulin into the patient. He doesn't really do that. He treats the cause of the symptom, which is too much sugar. How does he do it? Well, he uses losing weight, but more importantly, he does it through what he calls therapeutic fasting. You know what he has shown with his patients? He has actually reversed type 2 diabetes. Why? Well, some of his other colleagues, they look at diabetes as being chronic and progressive. That's kind of the way some doctors look at it. But Dr. Fung doesn't look at it that way. He looks at it type 2, that is, something that can be reversed. So how is it that he can get the results that he gets and then others struggle with it? Well, as he says, he doesn't manage just symptoms. He addresses the cause of the symptoms. That's what he does. Now, why do I share this? Because sometimes, or all the time, a useless faith, a false faith, just deals with symptoms. A useless faith can only at best manage symptoms of a sick soul. Loneliness, alienation, depression, anxiety. However, true faith doesn't manage the symptoms of a terminal soul, but it does this. It addresses the cause of the symptoms of a terminal soul. Beloved, what is the cause of a terminally dead soul? Here it is. Man is not right with God. If man can get right with God, then the soul can be cured of its terminal disease. The question is this: how can man be made right and whole with God? How can man be made right with God? Well, beloved, that's the million-dollar question. You know, people are looking for a cure for cancer. And whoever does it's going to be a billionaire. But there's something more dangerous than cancer, and that's the death of the soul. The soul is the most important part of you. So what can cure the soul that has a terminal disease? Beloved, it's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ can answer that. The gospel is the only cure. Let me close with you a story from Dr. Richard Gans, G-A-N-Z. Dr. Richard Gans was not a psychologist, but a psychiatrist. He was an M.D. And Dr. Richard Gans, he had a conversion to what he called biblical counseling. He had left his practice to just pursue biblical counseling. And Dr. Richard Gans, let me share a story of how he used the gospel to manage, not to manage the symptoms of a terminally dead soul, but to cure the soul of this terminal disease of alienation, and how he made this man whole. The story goes this way. This young man in Canada where he practices, he's sort of part of the elite of the world. His father is a diplomat in the Canadian government. And his son was having all kinds of issues. You know, granted, he'd been born with a silver spoon in his hand, in his mouth. And he'd been traveling all over the world, has everything he needs. But he was having problems. He couldn't sleep at night. He was all messed up, and nobody could cure him. And one day he heard about Dr. Gans, and he decided to go to him and says, "Hey, doc, I heard that you can cure me." And Dr. Gans looked at him and says, "You're right, I can, but I won't." What if a doctor told you that? "Yeah, I can cure you. I know how to cure you, but I won't." Of course, he was upset. He said, "What do you mean you won't? What's wrong with you?" He says, "Young man, here's the problem." And he was able to surmise this. "Young man, your problem is this, that you're on the road to hell, that there's a holy God that's going to hold you accountable. And when you die, you will be held accountable. And when he judges you, you will die and be burned in eternal hellfire forever." Now this guy couldn't believe that this medical professional was telling him this. Of course, he got incensed. But after he said that, Dr. Gans then shared the gospel. He talked about the terminal disease that we all are born with, and what is that? Sin. He told him that your problem is that you're alienated from God, that you're not right with God. He shared with him, however, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where Jesus came to die on the cross for his sins, to take on his curse, to give him eternal life, to give him a new soul. And after that, he says that this young man came to true saving faith in Jesus. He was born again. 2 weeks later, he came back to his office. He says, "Doc, you're not going to believe this." He says, "I'm cured. I can sleep at night. I don't need all that medicine. I can sleep at night. Things have changed." Amen. You know, when I think of that, I think of where Jesus says, "Those whom the Son has set free is what? Free indeed." This morning, if you're here this morning and you realize maybe the first time in your life that you've got some of these issues, you realize that you're not right with God, beloved, the only cure is the gospel. For whom the Son has set free is free indeed. I bid you this morning to know this resurrected Christ who can bring life to your soul. And for you here this morning who are like me, I hope this message has confirmed you in your faith. That no matter what you go through in life, understand, if your faith is in the risen Christ, beloved, you are free from sin and death. This is the only hope that gives me as a preacher when I do funerals to those who have died and sleep in Christ. I know that they are free with Christ and they have eternal life, that they are made right with God. That's the hope of the gospel, the hope of the resurrection. And I pray through Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, that this will confirm you strong in your soul. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, as we work our way through 1 Corinthians 15, and Lord, Paul will tell us the cost, the dangerous cost of rejecting the resurrection of saints. We've learned, Lord, that if there's no resurrection of the body, that you, Lord Jesus, you are dead in the ground. That you were a mere mortal, a sinner. But we thank you, Lord, that that's not the case. That you are ruling and reigning, that you are the resurrected Lord. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that we've learned that one of the other dangerous costs is that the preaching of the gospel, especially the witness of the apostles, Lord, they were lying. It's a dead faith. But we thank you, Lord, that the message that we have in your word that I preach every Sunday, Lord, is a true message, a message of hope. But thirdly, Lord, we're reminded that if there's no resurrection from the dead, that our faith itself, Lord, is useless. But I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are truly resurrected, that our faith is not useless but powerful. Lord, I pray that we will take this truth that we have, the truth of the gospel, as well as our commitment to that truth. And Lord, preach this truth, not only here in the pulpit, but every avenue of our lives. Lord, help us to begin with our family. Lord, help us to begin with our immediate situation with family and friends. Help us, Lord, to not only live out the gospel in our lives, but also speak this truth in the lives of so many people that we come in contact with throughout the days and weeks and years of our lives. We know, Lord, that this life is short, that we don't have a lot of time. But you, O Lord Jesus, will come back one day. And when you do, as it was with the days of Noah, when that door is shut, then it will be no hope. But until then, there is hope. There's hope for us. There's hope for this dying world. Help us, God, to continue to be witnesses to your life, Lord, witnesses to your death, witness, Lord, to your resurrection. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.